We don't really like death. I mean, understandably so, right? Like, that's not a condemnation. There's a reason we don't like death. But we don't like it so much, we avoid it at all costs. We don't talk about it in polite society. We do everything we possibly can to look like we are not aging, right? We have to try and look as youthful as possible at all times. We butcher food out of sight so we don't have to think about how the hamburgers get to our table, right? Very few of us want to actually be involved in the butchering process. We prefer closed casket funerals. We don't want to have to encounter death. We shuffle it to the side and we avoid it at all costs because there's something incredibly sobering about dead things. There's a heaviness to it. I have done a few animal funerals in my day, a number of mice, a bird here and there, and even the sparrow that lies dead on your porch. It is hard. It is hard to face. This morning, I want to look at what God is doing in our passages with dead things. It's a little bit weird to be tasked with preaching about resurrection 2 weeks before Easter. We're still in Lent, right? We're still preparing ourselves to get to that celebration. But these resurrections this morning are just foretastes of Jesus' resurrection, the resurrection we look forward to when death is finally defeated. Instead, we're going to look at what God does with dead things even now. And there's still something incredible about what God does in these passages, and it gives us hope. It gives us a picture of who God is, what he wants to do on this side of glory. So we'll start in Ezekiel, in the Valley of Dry Bones. Ezekiel is absolutely the wildest of all the prophets. God gives him all these crazy visions and does what looks like performance art. And all of it's to jostle God's people, to shock them into hearing what God has to say to them. It's not simply messages for message's sake. Prophets come with very often unwelcome news. One commentator said, prophets exist to disagree with the people. That's what prophets do. But in this passage, Ezekiel's not providing condemnation, but he's actually bringing a message of hope. And it's hopeful, and it's important for there to be hope, because at this point in the biblical narrative, God's people are defeated and conquered. They're either in exile in Babylon or conquered and scattered throughout the known world. And before entering the promised land, Moses had told the people that they had two choices in front of them. They could choose life or they could choose death. But because they had rebelled against God again and again and again over decades, over generations, they had forfeited their side of the bargain and had lost the opportunity to live the way God intended for them to be. He had promised to bless them, to give them this land that they'd be blessing to others, and they just didn't follow through. And so they were sent into exile. There's two things to notice about a valley of dry bones. The first is it's a valley. This seems self-explanatory, but stick with me. If you find dead bones in a valley, these are not properly buried bones. They're not carefully laid to rest in a tomb with their ancestors. These are bodies left out, scattered to rot. To be left out in the open, this is what it looks like to be cursed. The kind of curse that both Deuteronomy and Jeremiah warn about. These bones were left out because they were desecrated. If these bones are meant to symbolize the people of God, they're not just dead, but they're dead and cursed, left in shameful disgrace. It's exactly how the people of Israel felt. Secondly, the dry bones are dry. Again, stick with me. Dead is dead, right? But you can't be half dead. But dry bones have been dead for a while. If you encounter dry bones, this isn't a recently deceased person, right? We heard in the Lazarus story, right? It had been 4 days and he was decomposing, but they weren't going to find dry bones there. Dry bones are from bodies that have wasted away. There is no trace of life left in dry bones. This is the picture that Ezekiel is given, that he is to paint of what God's people are like. In rebellion, they're not just sort of dead, they're very dead. They're dead and abandoned, bodies left in an open valley to rot. This is a Lenten text. Now we're back. This is what it looks like for us to be honest and open about where we are in our sin. We have no ability in ourselves to help ourselves, the prayer said a few weeks ago. And Lent's not about wallowing in despair or to turn inward and feel self-hatred, but to start Let's remember, whatever state you find yourself in, whatever has come to the surface this Lent, or maybe has come to the surface anyways, as you examine your life, we start here, but we know this, what God is going to do here is done with those who are as dead can be, right? What God's going to do is what he does with even the most hopeless. What I find interesting about this vision is how the dry bones all come together, because it happens in two phases. Ezekiel first has to prophesy and the bones come together, and then the breath comes in them a second time. And the word for breath is the same word used for wind and spirit. The text is doing some fun wordplay, right? So the spirit of the Lord, Ruach, brought Ezekiel into the valley. And then the breath, Ruach, that enters them is the same word as the four winds, Ruach, that the breath comes from. So I'm not trying to say that our English Bibles get it wrong and they should use the same word every time. But what I do mean is that there's some wordplay going on that we should pay attention to. So the spirit of God that brings Ezekiel to this place, the spirit that first scattered them and now gathers them, this is the same spirit breath that fills the bones with life. This is the Ruach of Yahweh breathing in new life into these forms, just like God did when he breathed into the first humans, formed them from the dust, and then breathed life into them. What does God want to do with these rebellious people who have died and been left out to rot in the sun? By the power of the Spirit, he brings them back together. He puts flesh on dry bones. He restores them, and then he breathes his life back into them. The vision is a promise that a people who had no hope were going to be brought back and restored. But again, restoration starts with a recognition that you need restoration. With the recognition of death, dry, lifeless, hopeless death. We read that the house of Israel had said, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Maybe you feel the same. Maybe when you face your sin and your weakness and your failure, those things that you just can't seem to get over, those habits, those problems, the things that you know you should change, but you don't even want to change yet, or you don't even want to change. You're like five steps removed from real transformation, and it's there, and it plagues you. Or maybe you want to change it so badly, and you can't help but fall back in, and you cry out, I just can't do it. I think Ezekiel felt the same. Before any of the action happens, God asks him the question, can these bones live? And Ezekiel gives this incredibly honest answer that comes from one who wants to hope but doesn't feel it yet. He says, God, you know. Faith isn't always about certainty. Ezekiel doesn't say, you bet, God, this is a vision and you're going to do what you're going to do. Go for it. You are the God of the universe. You can bring us back. He doesn't pray like Jesus does at Lazarus's tomb, saying, Lord, I know you hear me and I know you're going to do this. Ezekiel doesn't, when faced with this death, say, absolutely, God. But he doesn't speak doubt either. He doesn't say, this is as dead can be. Of course, dry bones can't come back to life. God, how on earth could this possibly happen? Instead, in the face of this disaster, Ezekiel simply expresses that little bit of hope, that part of him that desires. Can these bones live? Can we who can't help ourselves, can we live? God, you know. He puts the ball back in God's court and he says, okay, God, you've brought me here. You know what can happen. And then these incredible things happen to those dead, dry bones. Now, we want God to instantaneously fix us. It'd be really nice if this sermon I could say, how do these dry bones live? Here are your easy steps to instant transformation. And sometimes God does miraculous things, but God's work in our lives is probably going to look a little bit more like what happened to those bones. Reverse decomposition, bones joining up, then sinews, then flesh. Bit by bit is how God typically does his work. And visions are one thing, but our real lives are another. So how does God accomplish that work, that reverse decomposition? Well, we're going to turn to Romans to get a little picture of that. Today we read Romans 6, 15 to 23, just these few verses, but I'm going to back up a little bit because earlier in the chapter, Paul makes some really important declarations about what is true. The whole book of Romans itself is this long and complex argument where Paul's building an idea off of an idea. And one of the ideas he works with throughout the letter is how law, sin, and faith, and grace, how do all these things fit together? And then how God's people should act in light of how these pieces fit together. If we've got law and grace and sin, if we're no longer under the law, if we're under grace, what do we need to do? So the law pointed out sin, but we as humans couldn't be faithful to the law, so we needed grace to set us free. All these things because of the faithfulness of Jesus. So as a part of the development of these ideas, as he's working through, Paul asks a rhetorical question, both at the beginning of chapter 6 and in verse 15 that we read today. Since grace covers sin, should we just keep on sinning so that grace increases? I don't think anyone's asking him this question, but he's working with an argument. And he says, of course not. And he says in verses 2 to 4 that we didn't read, but are earlier, he says, because those of us who have been united to Christ in baptism have been united to him in his death and in his resurrection, which means sin is defeated and we have access to this new life, a life given over to God. Paul's not talking about an automatic process here, that once we're baptized, we suddenly find ourselves controlled by the Holy Spirit and doing good stuff all over the place without our will involved. Here, Paul does what he regularly does throughout his letters. He names a true thing that we believe about who we are in Christ and then encourages us to start acting like it. Since we have this new identity in Christ through baptism, since we've been buried with him and brought to new life with him, since this is all true, we ought to live like those who are set free from sin. And so in today's reading, he just keeps developing this idea that even though we're free, he says we're still faced with this choice. Who are you going to be obedient to? The prophet Bob Dylan tells us, you're going to have to serve somebody. You've been set free from sin in Christ, thanks be to God. But freedom for Paul isn't this limitless ability to do whatever we want. When I think about moments where you have freedom in life, one of those moments is the first day you drive a car with your driver's license. Parents are behind. What a good moment, right? But when you sit at the wheel of the car, technically you have the freedom to take that ton of metal and machinery and point it wherever you want. But you don't actually have freedom to point anywhere you want. You're not given that freedom to direct your car in any direction. There are roads, there are rules, there are bridges. We're not free from slavery to sin so we can do anything we want. We're freed so that sin no longer commands our obedience and we can properly want things that are good, so we can desire good things. Augustine puts it this way. He talks about different states when it comes to redemption. He says, before Christ, you're not free to not sin. You're stuck sinning. But in Christ, we're now free to not sin. We have the ability to choose to not sin. We have this new access to new life. And so what a joy it is to drive a car on open roads and following the rules of the road. It's an incredibly enjoyable experience. There is great freedom in it. And we have this freedom because of what Christ has accomplished, because we are new creations in him. In the resurrection of Christ, something new is breaking in. This is what we have to remember every time we see this phrase, eternal life, in the New Testament. The New Testament writers are not saying eternal life later. They're not talking about one day you'll get a thing after you're dead. Martha knows about that life already. When Martha's talking with Jesus, he says, you know, don't you believe? And she says, I know he's going to come back in the resurrection. She already believed in a later resurrection. First century Jews understood the concept of the resurrection of a life that is to come. But Jesus says something extraordinary. He doesn't say, you're right, later. He says, no, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is asserting that in him, this future thing that everybody knew was coming, he says, in me, this is crashing in now. The age of the life to come is breaking in now. So because this new age is breaking in, because God is breathing his spirit out, because God has started doing what only God can do, this is why Paul tells us, give ourselves over to be slaves to Christ. When it comes to our sanctification, the process by which we become more and more like Christ, there are kind of two pitfalls we can fall into, right? We either expect God to change us without us making any effort. We say, all right, Holy Spirit, make me different. Not going to be very successful. The other pitfall seems like it might work, but doesn't. It's saying we can do it all by ourselves, thinking we don't need God's help. All right, God, I've got your Spirit. You've told me what to do. Get out of the way. I'm going to start being better. The way that Paul describes it is presenting ourselves as slaves to obedience, slaves to Christ. And as slaves, we're obedient, working hard for our master. And in return, we receive the gift, the fruit of eternal life. Sin has its wages. Being a slave to sin means you will earn the natural outcome of sin, which is death. But being slaves to Christ means we give ourselves over to him and receive from him a gift of sanctification. This is different than trying to earn it all ourselves because we know we have no energy in ourselves. But we know that when we participate with God, he does work in us. We're participating in the reality of our baptisms. It's true. We are dead to sin and alive to Christ. We recognize we can't do this on our own any more than lumps of dust can walk around and live without the breath of God filling their lungs. There is a participation that goes on. This is what it looks like. It looks like putting yourself out there, being open for God to work, using all of your energy, but recognizing none of that energy will be enough if it's not God working in you. So to help us take those steps in faith, to participate in the grace that God gives us, I think there's something pretty important from our text today. So we know what God does with dead things. He likes to bring them back to life. We know how God does it by the power of the Spirit that Jesus rose from the dead and with our participation. But I want to close by thinking about why does God do this? The heart of God is never more fully revealed than in the person of Jesus. And in the story of Lazarus' resurrection, there's actually very little space given to the miracle itself. We had the shorter gospel reading today. We could have added on another, 10, 12 verses at the beginning. It's one of the longer gospel readings we have, at least in the lectionary. And yet so much space is given to not the miracle. Instead, we get to see the character of Jesus. So look and think with me about how Jesus interacts with his friends, specifically Lazarus' sisters. So Mary and Martha each come to Jesus and say those heartbreaking statements that start with, if only you had been here. Do you ever feel that way? God, if only you had done this, if only you had acted, if only you had protected me, if only you had acted sooner, if only I could have had this person, if only. We feel that way all the time. And to be clear, Jesus does not rebuke Mary or Martha or tell them they're getting in the way of the miracle. If only, get out of the way. I got important stuff to do. No, first he sits with Martha and he makes sense of what happened with her. He tries to have a conversation with her to help her understand, to comfort her, trying to point her back to himself. And so she acknowledges the hope in the resurrection to come, which doesn't feel much like hope in the moment. But Jesus isn't talking about the future. He says, I'm the resurrection breaking in. So he points her to himself. But then he goes in and Mary repeats it. He's just worked through this hard moment with Martha, and then Mary shows up. If only you had been here. And the text tells us that Jesus looks around, and he sees her tears, and he sees the tears of those around her, and he goes to where Lazarus is laid, and he weeps. He is weeping so much and so publicly that people say, see how he loved him. This is Jesus' sorrow on display. Before he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, he knows exactly what he's going to do. But see how he loves. Jesus didn't come to this world to be triumphant, to hover over the ground and zap people with magic. Jesus is deeply moved. Why does God bring dead things back to life? Because God loves us. Lent isn't just our walk through the wilderness. It's mirroring Jesus' time in the wilderness when he himself faced pain and anguish and the difficulties of what it means to be a human in a very broken world. It isn't out of some sense of order or dispassionate distance that the God who made all things breathes life into us and gives us a chance to cooperate with his grace in our renewal. It's out of his deep love for us. God doesn't see your flaws and failures like a driving instructor just marking off points on a clipboard to see what your final grade is. He doesn't hold up righteousness as a standard and say, "I'll be here when you're ready. I'm going to wait till you figure it out yourself." God is the God who continually makes the first move. This is the story of all of Scripture. God is the God who goes out of his way to enter into our space rather than leave us on our own. He makes the first move, he makes the second move, he makes the third move. He continues to pursue us. God is the God who, when he sees, or when he is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, sees the pain of his friends and sees their tears and is moved to tears himself. In our collect this morning, we prayed this. We said, "Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and to desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of this world, our hearts may surely there be fixed, where true joys are found." God is the one who can bring us life, and it's his grace that creates in us a love of what he commands. We're at the end of Lent here. We're in the last stretch of this season of reflection and acknowledgement of our brokenness. And in the mess of this world that changes and is constantly not fixed and is unmoored, God loves us and wants us to keep our eyes on the one thing that is fixed, the one thing that is stayed and stable, upon him in whom true joys are found. Keep that at the forefront of your mind this week. As you recognize those things in your life that are still in need of transformation, those places of jealousy or envy, the places where you're short-tempered or bitter, those places of unforgiveness that linger in your heart where you're selfish or prideful, recognize that when even those things seem like a valley of dry bones, that God still loves you. Maybe you feel that way this morning, that the things in your life that are disordered or those habits that you can't seem to break, maybe that's where you are. So hear today that God can bring those things back to life. God can and wants to bring those things back to life. He wants to breathe life into the broken parts of you. Our job, your job, my job, is to participate in that grace that he offers, even if it's just one next right step. Even if it is to ask God to help you want to be good. But never forget that in all of it, Jesus is not distant or cruel. He sees your sorrow and your brokenness. He sees the despair and the fragile hope that you can hardly bear to hold in the midst of all of it. And he weeps alongside you, even as he holds you fast in his death and resurrection and brings you to glory. So today, may the love of God take our dry bones and breathe his spirit into them so that we can serve him and find our eyes fixed on him where true joys can be found. Amen.